The contradiction of going into a Passion Week and the celebration that we understand of the truth of what it is that we have because Jesus suffered for us. The word passion literally means to suffer. And so this is the week of Christ's suffering, and we will find that even on Good Friday, what is good about that Friday, but it was good for us. And so today, I need to pray. I need to be able to contain my emotions. I need to be able to speak clearly. As I sit here and I see so many people who ought to be here who are not, I see my family who is watching from home today, and I think of them. I see Mark McVeigh and Jim Toth. I see Wes Dixon. I see the Campbells, and I see Seth and Tina Olson sitting right here near the front. I see Jason Winger, and behind him, I see the Gowers. Behind them, I see the Grecos. Behind them, I see the Zerniaks. I see the Bedfords sitting over here, and I see Joanna and Jacob Petker, and I see the Lucidos over here. I see the group in the back with the Adenicons and with the Bridgers and so many others. As Scott said, as we are meeting from a distance on this very special Sunday, it is with mixed emotions. It is with joy, and yet it is with grief. And I need help with that. I need prayer in that. And so I'm going to ask us to pray together. I'm going to ask us to pray for those whom we personally know who have been diagnosed with COVID-19, those who have been very deeply affected because of it, whether it's financially or relationally, as many of us sit in isolation and uncomfortability. We must be praying for those. We must be praying for our country, for our leadership. We must be praying for the world. But above all these things, I pray that the insecurity that we would find in this time and the frustration would lead us to Christ. Let us know that whether we are struggling alone or in a small group or in a large group, that we do not struggle alone in a crowd. Jesus is acquainted with grief, and Jesus knows what that feels like. And so as we pray today, I would have you to pray with me. If you would like to print out an outline, those of you who are in the MyBBC system as part of the Bethel family, you can download that and follow along with us. And if not, then I pray that the outline and the message will track well enough for you to be able to take notes and be able to apply this to your life as we go into this very emotional, very passionate week of suffering for Christ. And let us pray together as we come to God's word. God, I come to you, the one true, living, faithful, benevolent, good, kind, and patient God. You cause our hearts to beat. You cause the breath that is in our lungs. Each day is a gift from you. And Father, I pray that in moments like this, we would see you as the good giver, and we would see you as high and lifted up, and we would see you as enough to satisfy us and enough to cause us to rejoice even in the midst of what seems to be a contradiction of the pain and the isolation. Father, I pray that in this moment, we would be able to, in some small measure, in some small degree, share in the suffering of your Son. And that would cause us to love him more, and it would cause us to obey him more and to trust him more and to follow him more for our own good and for your glory. We pray that your Holy Spirit would illumine our hearts, that it would lead us in the way that we ought to go, that we would walk in the Spirit, both for our own lives and for those who are closest to us, but also, Father, we pray that we would walk in the Spirit so that others might see our lives and glorify you on the day of your visitation. We need your help for this, for in the flesh we are going to fail. We are going to fall short. And so, God, I pray that both in my teaching, in my affect, I pray in the words that I use, Father, I pray that you would be glorified in that, that we would leave having seen Christ and having heard from you, because of the work of your Holy Spirit in us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Open with me to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, we're going to be in verses 41 through 44. Now, we are going into the Passion Week. We talked about that just a bit, just out of introduction. And in that, what we see is that Jesus is now coming into that final chapter in his life. And it is covered in what we call that Passion Week in both Matthew chapter 21 through 27, Mark 11 through 15, and now here in Luke chapter 19 through 23. In what we call the Synoptic Gospels, John also covers it in 12 through 19 of his Gospel. It all starts with this triumphal entry that we see here in Luke chapter 19. Now, Luke writes very differently than John writes, and a bit differently than Mark or Matthew writes, and that's with intention. That's the personality of the author coming through in the text. You see, Luke was a Greek doctor and historian. Luke was someone who was very particular about details, and you see that in the way that he writes. He was writing to a very specific audience. He was writing to a Greek audience, and he was writing, really presenting Jesus as the perfect man, the consummate man who cares. And so we see that he will really play through in his gospel the humanity of Jesus. We'll look at a little bit of that, but I want us to see that as we're in Luke and we go through, we're going to see differences in the accounts or differences in the timing, those kinds of things. But we need to remember that Matthew was written for the Jews, really to present Jesus as King of the Jews. You're going to see that Mark was written to a Roman audience and that he was a suffering servant of God. Again, Luke is going to be written to Greeks and going to hold up Jesus as that perfect man. And then finally, John is written to all people, that they would know and believe that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. As we're in Luke then, we look at it with those eyes, we follow through it, we see that this is a narrative. As we're looking at the characteristics of Jesus, the attributes of Jesus in the passage, the Bible is given to us in a narrative form. In fact, most of the Bible is given to us in a narrative form. And that shows us something, that the character and the attributes of God are not learned just in abstract principles. Just to say that God is kind, or God is benevolent, or God cares, or God is going to judge. We don't deal in just those types of statements, but we see it played out in a narrative, and that's where we're at in the Gospels. I pray that as we look through this character of Jesus, we're going to be able to see how he would have been tempted in his human character. If you have your outlines, I'll just read that big idea. And this is it, that you can cast all your cares on Jesus because he knows how your struggles feel as a human being. And he shows you how to live as a human being filled with the Holy Spirit. We know we are to walk as Jesus walked. We know we're to follow in his footsteps. But when we get taken into deep temptation and to deep grief or into deep struggle, we tend to justify and say, well, that's the way that Jesus responded, but he was God. That's going to be something that I want us to overlay onto this text and to be able to walk away And see how it is that in this Passion Week, in this time where he had come to seek and save the lost, when he had come to substitute for sinners, of which I am and of which you are. That as he came to do that perfectly, that in those events, he was tempted. How can that be? And I want to talk through some of that just as we get into the text. And so let us read the text, and then I'm going to show you just a simple outline. First, that Jesus is God. And we're going to see those human characteristics, that human nature come in where Jesus is human, and finally, Jesus as judge. And I will start reading with the beginning of this passion account in Luke chapter 19, verse 28. If you'll read with me. And this is the word of the Lord. And when Jesus had said these things, we'll talk about that a little later. When Jesus had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he, Jesus, answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" And this is the word of the Lord. The first thing that we see is that Jesus is God. We see that Jesus is God here, specifically in verse 40. As we look at verse 40, after all that has happened, Jesus has led his disciples in, told them exactly what to expect. He knew what was going to happen. It happened just exactly as he had said it would happen. He was in complete control. But what we see is that in verse 40, when the Pharisees come up and they rebuke Jesus and tell him to rebuke his disciples, this is his answer. He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. The very stones would cry out, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" Jesus is God. Now, the interesting thing is that was never debated in the early church. The early church had to fight to defend Jesus as fully human, not as God. It was assumed that they worshiped him as God. They saw what he did, and they saw his resurrection, and they saw what he said about himself. They heard what they said about himself and about his Father, and they worshiped him as God. In fact, up until about the 5th century, there were a number of councils, and those councils were really where the early church had to come together, and they had to fight those heresies. They had to fight Gnostic doctrine and other doctrine, and they had to come to this understanding that Jesus was not only fully God, but he was also fully human. Now, if you're in the audience today, if you're in your living room with your parents, or if you're here and you recognize this from Pastor Josh, I know that you are not alone. My kids love to draw this outline, this what they call the, it's really a Trinitarian formula. And so we do see that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, but they are not one another. And so Jesus is God. Jesus is worthy of getting this exaltation, of getting this acclaim, as he rides in on a donkey, fulfilling prophecy. He is God. But also, he is fully man. And that is what is so crucial in understanding the obedience of Christ, understanding the substitution of Christ, and understanding the example of Christ. He's not merely an example. He is our substitute. He does satisfy the wrath of God for us because he was able to fully and completely and perfectly uphold human nature and then die as one who had not. But he also has that divine nature. These are things that people spent centuries to work through in the early church as they really needed to identify how it was that Jesus could both be our substitute and be our king. And so Jesus is fully God, but yet in his person, he is one person with two natures. Now, again, I'm not looking to lose you on a Sunday morning. But as we study the scripture, I want us to make sure that we do not step into ancient heresy, that we don't step into believing that his divine nature just overtakes his human nature at times, or that he sinned in some way, because both of those deeply affect the theology of in the entire Bible and really the entire system of salvation. And so in this Passion Week, what Jesus did, what Jesus endured through those temptations, through those accusations, and even through those sufferings, he took on in his human nature what Pastor Scott read from Philippians chapter 2 is that he put aside his divine nature so that that human nature that he took on would be able to take all of that accusation and all of that suffering. And he submitted himself to the Father. And he was dependent on the Holy Spirit for his ministry on earth. And so when we get into deep struggles, my young friends, my young brothers and sisters, when your siblings or when your mom or when your dad, when they grate on you, when they treat you unjustly, whenever they steal your Lego toy, you have the ability to be able to respond in the right way because of the same Father and the same Holy Spirit that Jesus had. You're able to walk in his footsteps. You're able to go the same way that he went because you are relying on the same things he relied on. That is so vital for us to get in texts such as this. And so as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem and he is rightly getting the praise that he deserves, someone comes up to him, some of the Pharisees in the crowd, and they say to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. What are they saying? You're not going to allow them to claim this title for you. You know, and I know, that that is not what you are or who you are." And Jesus, instead of backing down, or Jesus, instead of allowing that to go on without being answered, he says this, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. The very earth would cry out. The very creation would cry out." This is a claim of deity. He is being exalted by these others. But he knows who he is. He knows that he is God in the flesh. In fact, if you were to turn to Zechariah 9:9, this is a text that we understand very much in this time and in this season. This is a prophecy. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey." And so we understand exactly what Jesus is doing here. He is coming in peace. He is coming as a king. He is coming in to claim his kingship. And the Pharisees are saying, that's not you, and that's not what you're here for. But in response, he says the stones would cry out. Psalm 148 is something that I believe would have rung in the minds of those whom he was speaking to. I'm going to read Psalm 148. If you want to turn there, it's a short psalm, just about 14 verses. But this is as Jesus is coming in saying, they will give me praise, or all of creation will give me praise, but praise is due me because I am God. Psalm 148 says this, "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him all his angels. Praise him all his hosts. Praise him sun and moon. Praise him all you shining stars. Praise him you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. And he established them forever and ever. He gave a decree and it shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind fulfilling his word. Mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and all flying birds. Kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth. Young men and maidens together, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. He has raised up a horn for his people, praise for all his saints. For the people of Israel who are near to him, praise the Lord." If we will not praise Jesus, God will get his praise. He is God. He deserves that exaltation. He deserves that praise. The one from whom all things are created, the eternal Son of God. And he knows this. Sometimes when we are exalted, and we know that we can keep those things, we can keep that position, or we can keep that security, or we can keep that respect, or that image, we're tempted to guard that. We're tempted to keep it for ourselves. But not so with Jesus. He thought it not robbery to be in the form of God. Not something to be kept. The word literally means something that you have in your possession that you would never let go of. In these moments, in the humanity and the human nature of Jesus, knowing what he is walking into, knowing the suffering that he is walking into, if he's anything like me, and if he's anything like you, he would be tempted to guard that position or that comfort or that security. It's exciting to get exalted. It's exciting to be in a place of respect, a place of comfort, a place of ease. But that wasn't the most important thing for Jesus. The most important thing for Jesus is that he was here to do his Father's will by the power of the Spirit. And so when we're exalted by others, that can cause us to forget the most important thing. That can cause us to guard what we have or to compare with others. And it can cause us to cling to those things that are less than the most important thing, and that's serving God. But we see that Jesus, although he ascribes that he is God, that he will get his praise, he continues on. He overcomes that temptation. A very real temptation, because he is human. If you'll follow back with me in verse 41 of chapter 19. So I'll start in verse 40. He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." This claim of deity, of authority, of right receptivity of the praise. It's right that they do this. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "What would you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace?" Have you ever wept for a lost family member? Have you ever wept for the state of our society? Have you ever wept for someone who you know is going headlong into sin and into destruction? Have you ever given the gospel to a family member or to a friend for years or months at a time, and they continually resist? Jesus understands that. These are his fellow countrymen. We ought not to take Jesus out of his society or out of his context. He was a first generation Jewish man, and he grew up going to temple, and he grew up loving the people who were around him. And as we see Luke and the way that he is portraying Jesus as this perfect man, we see that he is growing in his capacity for temptation and for suffering. Luke gives us more details about the young Jesus than anybody else in the Bible. Go ahead and turn with me back to Luke chapter 2. So go to Luke 2. Obviously, we're familiar with the birth of Jesus passage that we read often during the Christmas season. Now, I want you to turn to Luke chapter 2, verse 41 is where the top of that paragraph starts. The boy Jesus in the temple. And verse 46 says this. They'd went to the temple, and they had there's a lot of people that go to the temple during Passover, hundreds of thousands, millions maybe. So a lot of people come. They go in a group from their village or from their town. They caravan there. And as they leave, Mary and Joseph leave, they probably figured that somebody else had Jesus. That he was with another family member or someone. So they end up leaving for about a day and then come back. And verse 46 says this, "And after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions." Jesus asking questions. "And all who heard were amazed at his understanding and his answers." And so he's asking good questions, and he's putting connections together. He is slowly taking on this full understanding of what it means to be the Messiah. And God is preparing him to be able to take on more and more and more struggles and temptations, that he would be the substitute, the perfected substitute of the world. And so he's asking questions, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And then we'll skip down to verse 51. As he is talking to his parents and his parents are talking to him, verse 51, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus increased in wisdom. Jesus increased in favor with God. Unless he was fully human, he would not be able to do that. Knowing that he is fully God, we know that there is nothing outside of that Trinity that that Trinity would need. So God the Father does not need anything to increase between God the Son and God the Spirit. It is fully contented, fully sufficient in itself, in himself. And so in that human nature, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Luke is not shy to share the humanity of Jesus. Look in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, as we look and we see how Jesus is dependent, we're going to see that Jesus is dependent on the Holy Spirit, and Jesus is dependent on the Bible to resist temptation. As we begin to walk through this younger years of Jesus, and now as he has come into really this last preparation for ministry, we see in verse 1 of chapter 4, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. Led by the Spirit, now physically hungry, the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." Now, in some of your translations, in the King James Version and others, it says, "but by every word that proceeds from or comes from the mouth of God." Now, what's interesting is in this temptation, being led by the Spirit, being led into that trial, Jesus depends on the word to respond correctly. In fact, he responds to the word all out of the same section in Deuteronomy chapter 6 through 8. So if you'll flip over there really quick, I just want to show you specifically where he is speaking from. So Deuteronomy, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, really the second giving of the law. And Deuteronomy chapter 8. And verse 2 is where we find the phrase that is being drawn from by Jesus. And I'll start reading in verse 2. Speaking to those who are getting ready to go into the promised land, "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what it was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." So we see where that other translation gets that other phrase in there, and we appreciate that very much. But it is written that man shall not live by bread alone. And so the devil didn't stop. The devil continued to tempt him three different times. The other citations are out of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13 and verse 16. The upshot of this is that Jesus depended on the Holy Spirit and the Bible to respond correctly. And as he goes through his ministry, he is then given more and more of these tests. In fact, we look in chapter Luke chapter 9. He says in verse 51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. That is the place where he is heading. That is the direction he is going. And so when he comes to the city, he now gets overwhelmed. He now comes to this realization that he has hit his mark. Jerusalem is something that is noted by Luke. And as we kind of track forward now, I want you to go from Luke chapter 9, verse 51, to Luke chapter 13, verse 34. Luke chapter 13, verse 34, we see that Jesus again is lamenting over Jerusalem. Luke has the majority of the uses of Jerusalem in the New Testament. Chapter 34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones, those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, verse 11. Through his teaching and now through what they call the travel narratives, Luke chapter 17, verse 11, on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And turn the page over to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, verse 31. And talking to the 12, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will, that is himself, be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. But they understood none of these things. Go down to Luke chapter 19, verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And he's finally there. Really the culmination and the anticipation of what he is here to do as he enters into the week of suffering, enters into the week of passion. He is coming to the height of his temptation. He is coming to the height of his purpose. And when he sees the city that he visited so often and that he practiced the religion of and that he spoke and studied and leaned on, he draws near to the city and he weeps. This isn't shedding a tear because of the effect of the fall on his friend Lazarus. This is the mourning, the lamenting, the sobbing, the voice and the vocal wailing. He's sobbing as he comes to the end. Have you ever been there? Maybe it's been a birthday party or a wedding. Maybe it's been a vacation spot, or maybe it's been just a time with your mother or your father. And it should be the most magnificent time. But there's something in your spirit that is sadness, that is grief, because we understand that's not going to last. We understand that the death of that mother or that father, the end of that relationship or that trip is coming. And so as Jesus is coming in, knowing full well what he is there to do and knowing that it will be accomplished, he is overwhelmed in his human spirit with the grief of knowing that his countrymen, his family, are unbelieving. Jesus was prepared for these moments all through his life by those smaller obediences, given credit and given the substantial support, all of the support through the Holy Spirit and through God, through the Holy Spirit and through the Bible, to be able to serve God. So what are you being prepared for today? What is it that you're growing in measure and stature in today? How are you resisting sin today? You see, the sin that we are putting down today, the sin we're resisting today through obeying Scripture and through obeying the Holy Spirit, is preparing you for something in the future. But many of us never get there because we don't understand the value in that. Jesus was being presented with one of these greatest temptations, seeing the destruction of his people who he had come to save. C.S. Lewis has an interesting quote, and you guys can see much of it on the screen, but I want to read the full context. We need to see that in Jesus, we have a model of being able to resist temptation. And so listen with me as I read. No man knows how bad he is until he has tried very hard to be good. A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. After all, you find out the strength of the German army by fighting against it, not by giving in. You find out the strength of the wind by trying to walk against it, not by laying down. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. This is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the one and only man who never yielded to temptation, is the only man who knows the full what temptation means. So how are we tempted when we see unbelief around us? Do you weep with your family members or your society or the place you grew up or the people in your church? Do you weep for them? Is it lamenting? Is it sadness? Is it, oh, I wish that they would get this? I want to be praying night and day for this. Or is it, they just don't get it? They don't deserve it. They're just immature. Or they're just stuck in their ways. Forget about them. We'll see that that is not Jesus' response. In fact, on the cross, you can just flip a couple of pages over as he goes to the crucifixion. Chapter 23, verse 34. Jesus says on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Even in the midst of this temptation of being able to see his countrymen and his family struggle with unbelief, he doesn't fall to the temptation of lowering standards on what God intends salvation to mean. He doesn't lower the standards. He doesn't say, well, I think that they're going to be okay just because they're trying really hard. Or I think they're going to be okay because they prayed some kind of a religious prayer 25 years ago or 10 years ago, even though there's no fruit of it. Jesus goes to the cross praying for God to be merciful to those who are around him. But that's not a command, and that's not a promise that they're forgiven. It's the heart of Christ. That we would not turn our backs, that we would not hedge on what it is that the gospel intends to mean. And so seeing our family struggle with unbelief that I know many of you do, and I know that I do in my own family, it can cause us to forget what's important. It can cause us to forget that it is Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone that gets us to heaven and secures our forgiveness. And so Jesus, although he's been elevated and says, no, I'm going to go on for the sake of those who I have come to save. And then he gets drawn into this deep emotional grief, which is right and righteous in the way that we ought to respond to those who are around us. He goes on in verse 42. Would that you, even you, with all of your gifts, right? They had the word of God. They had people telling them the truth. They had the miracles and the signs and the history, all of those things. And even they, had they known on this day the things that make for peace, a completely different sermon, but Jesus is the way of peace. Romans 5, 1 and 2 tell us that. That's the way of peace through Jesus Christ. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus knows who he is, but he puts that security, that comfort, that Godhead aside and walks in full humanity through temptation for you and for me. He goes through this week for you and for me and for the glory of the Father. He comes and he sees so many people unbelieving, but he does not hedge on the centrality of the gospel, the centrality and the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. But he says, judgment is coming. And so Jesus Christ remained honest and humble in the face of rejection. He knows they are going to reject him. He knows what is going to happen. And so how does he respond? He responds by telling them the honest truth. Now, Luke chapter 19, again, is written in a very intentional fashion by the doctor. If you look at the parable right before the triumphal entry, it says, and when he had said these things, we said we're going to talk about this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. It's a parable about a nobleman who went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. And so upon returning, he finds that there were some who did what they were told to do. They were told to invest what they had for the sake of the king. And then we find that there are some who did not do what they were to do because they had misunderstood the character of God. And verse 26 says this, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. These words could not be more contrasting with the compassionate and passionate and suffering servant in Christ Jesus. But they are no less true. You see, Jesus is the suffering Savior. He is the benevolent king. But make no mistake, he is king. He does deserve to be worshiped. And if we are silent, the very stones will cry out. All of creation will cry out. because he is King and Judge. John 5, 22 and 23, in another very vitriolic passage, John 5 and 6 and 8, if you were to go to those, you would see Jesus speaking very clearly about who he is. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Jesus is compassionate, but he is clearly Lord. He is clearly the central of the gospel, the center of the gospel. But how does he continue to speak with and to walk with those who he is around? Well, when he is right, he continues to have patience. He continues to be honest. He continues to be humble. In the human nature, again, as Jesus comes and understands he's being rejected, he's being resisted, how does he respond? He responds with kindness and with patience and with honesty. By depending on the Bible, the Word of God, by depending on the Holy Spirit as a full human being, even when Jesus knows he's right, he didn't forget what was most important. He didn't forget to represent God correctly. He told the truth. He was humble. So how can that, at times, knowing that we're right, cause us to forget what's important? It's interesting that every time we criticize, we feel justified. There's not one person here or that I'm speaking to that when we feel as though it's justified, we aren't tempted to be critical. And I would argue that every time we find someone criticizing, that person in their mind feels justified. There is one who is justified to judge, and that is Jesus Christ. He was able, through the Word of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to respond in exactly the right way, exactly the perfect way. Why? So that he would be the perfect substitute for us this week. And so we are not alone in these temptations. As we begin this week of passion, this week of suffering, this week for us of celebration, and we read through the different texts, we know that God is in control. He is God. Verses 28 through 40. And we know that Jesus cares. We know that he is human and feels that heartbreak that we feel in verses 41 and 42. But yet he's honest and he's severe and he is patient in verses 43 through 44. And so we can know today that Jesus has overcome, that Friday is a good Friday, and that next Sunday will be a day of celebration. If you're visiting with us again today, I would just say, if you have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, the day of visitation is today. The Word of God, the Holy Spirit of God, opening that to your minds. The centrality of believing in Jesus as your substitute because of your sin is what we all celebrate. It's what changed my life. It's what has changed the lives of those who regularly meet here. And we would ask you, we would implore you, make this week, even this day, even this moment, the day where you find peace because you have recognized and known the time of your visitation. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word on such a day as this. And Father, I thank you for your Son who lays down his own life for us that we might know you. And oh Father, I pray for your Holy Spirit whom you and the Son send. And Father, if this makes sense to any of us, if this makes sense to those who are under the sound of my voice, Father, that is a gift, and I pray that they would respond, that they would know the day of visitation, that they would rejoice in seeing you come. And they would come to you with open arms, and they would ask your forgiveness for their brokenness and for their sin. And in that, Father, I pray that they would understand you right. And God, I pray for those who are hurting today, those who have been diagnosed and those who are on the front lines in the essential services. I pray for our leadership. I pray that as we might feel justified or right in our opinion about the situation, that we would be respectable, that we would be patient with all. And Father, I pray that we would apply these truths to our heart, that when we feel justified, we would be patient. And Father, when we feel as though your mark is unattainable, that we would not back down from the gospel with our family. And Father, when we find ourselves in places of security or comfort, that we would lay that on the line for our brothers and sisters, and even those who are around us who are lost, for your sake. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.